Bibles this morning to Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, and stay with me as we read the scripture this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made little like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Katie. So as some of you know, my official birthday is in July, but this past week I celebrated an unofficial birthday for the first time. I am officially reading glasses years old. So it's always fun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is able to cut down to the very core of our being. And God, as we hear your word, as Katie has read it for us, and it has been proclaimed, and as we seek to know what it is you are speaking to the Jewish Christians that are dispersed throughout the Middle East in the book of Hebrews, and by extension what you are teaching to us, God, we pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that there would be nothing that would interfere with what you desire to speak to us through your word, but that there would also be not only an unobstructed hearing, but also a heart of obedience to do what it says, insofar that we are able, by the power of your Spirit, to do so. In all of this, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Dr. David Livingston, not the Dr. David Livingston that we know and love here as a part of our church, but Dr. David Livingston, who was a pioneer missionary in the mid-19th century, Dr. Livingston felt called to share the gospel in Eastern Africa and also felt compelled to be a part of doing away with the Arab Swahili slave trade in Eastern Africa. Now, as you think about what it would have been like for Dr. Livingston to leave the comforts of London in the mid-19th century, his life as a medical physician there in London, to fulfill the call that God had on his life, as he gave up everything to that end, the word that comes to mind should be sacrifice. He didn't gain anything in a practical sense from doing what God told him to do. Certainly from a worldly perspective, he had more to lose than he had to gain. But it's interesting because Dr. Livingston didn't see it that way. In an address to students at Cambridge University on one of his furloughs back to England, he shared this on December 4th, 1857. For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Is that sacrifice? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. Hear me now. I never made a sacrifice. When we examine the topic of sacrifice, it is most often in what we see others doing and what we see them do. But in authentic sacrifice, generally speaking, we don't see ourselves as sacrificing. We see ourselves as doing simply what we are intended to do. When a parent jumps into icy waters to save a drowning child, others see sacrifice. But what does the parent see? They see themselves doing what they had to do, what they were compelled to do. They couldn't see it any other way. Is there any one of us that would not see that situation the very same way for ourselves? To save that child would be no sacrifice at all, and that is what Dr. Livingston's life was about in ministering to those in Eastern Africa. As we continue in the book of Hebrews, as we see the preacher in Hebrews developing a case for the supremacy of Christ as the aiming point for our attention, the place in which he fixed our eyes, he tells us, pay attention. That's what we saw last week. He says, pay attention to the supremacy of Christ, because if we don't pay attention to the supremacy of Christ, then we are going to drift away. And if you drift away, if you are going to wander away from Jesus, that is definitely not the place that you want to be. Our souls hang in the balance. And as we're going to see to some degree throughout the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see it introduced this morning, not only does our soul hang in the balance, but the very family of God hangs in the balance. Last week, we looked at the supremacy of Christ over and above angels, and the preacher in Hebrews 1, verses 15, shows how the things that were said long ago in many times and in many ways from the Scriptures put angels in their proper alignment to Jesus Christ in light of His supremacy. We saw the superior nature of Jesus, but in his superiority, in his supremacy, as we continue to move through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see some start to emerge. Things that for us, they don't make sense. But he does them. And we will see this introduced this morning. We will see it as the preacher develops his case for the family of God, not just for the individual Christian, but for the family of God as a whole, that God the Father regards those who trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, as children, and this Son, Jesus Christ, regards us as siblings, brothers, and sisters. What we're going to see this morning is that to accomplish that end, in the light of his supremacy, Jesus is willing to make a sacrifice. A sacrifice that we see as sacrifice, but for him, from his perspective, is no sacrifice at all. As a matter of fact, we will see later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 2, that he in fact does not consider it a sacrifice. He calls it his joy. What the preacher in the book of Hebrews is going to lead us to this morning is to realize that radical brotherhood requires radical sacrifice. In Hebrews 2:5, which Katie read for us earlier, the preacher states that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. If you have your Bibles open, or if you have your Bible app open, highlight that in your Bible app or underline it where it says the world to come. Consider where we have come so far. The preacher has already made his case that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. In other words, in his supremacy, he was supreme and authoritative before the world. He created the world. And now what the preacher is affirming is that there will be a world to come. There will be an end of all things as we look toward his second coming. As we, as Christian and Missionary Alliance believers, we believe and affirm that we have a Savior, a Sanctifier, a Healer, and a coming King. That in his supremacy, there will be an imminent rule and reign, and there is an imminent rule and reign. And this is radically important for us because as we consider the world to come and Jesus' station in life as the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer, and Supreme King of the universe, that's going to give weight to what we are about to see in this passage because for a period of time, Jesus exchanges supremacy for suffering. The preacher appeals again to what these Jewish Christians know, what was said long ago in many times and in many ways, this time in what Katie read for us this morning, interpreting for them Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Now pay close attention to the interpretive work that he is doing here. In Hebrews 2, 7, in which he quotes Psalm 8:5, he says, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, we see that and we're able to connect the dots between the book of Hebrews and the book of Psalms, but the original hearers of the book of Psalms had no context for who this was going to be when it says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." The first audience to the book of Psalms would have said, "Who is him? Who are we talking about?" The preacher in Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:9, does the interpretive work. He reveals who is being spoken of here. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Interestingly enough, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that Jesus' name is actually used. Up to this point, he is making this case for the supremacy of the Son, the creator and sustainer of all things. And then as he comes to Psalm 8, he says, we have this psalm that says there is this Son who fulfills this, that's going to be, and willfully sets aside his supremacy and makes himself lower than these angels that we talked about last week. Now, if we were just to stop there, if we were to end the sermon right there, we would see radical sacrifice on his part, right? Setting aside being at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, I am rarely willing to give up a good parking spot at Walmart. And yet Jesus is willing to set aside his station at the right hand of God the Father to put on flesh, to become lower than that which he is superior to, and to become like that which he is superior to. If we were to just stop there from our vantage point, we would see radical sacrifice, giving something up in a very radical way. But we can't stop there. Because sacrifice is never intended to be without purpose. Sacrifice without purpose is foolishness. Sacrifice is always intended to have a purpose. Well, then, what is the purpose? Why give up for a period of time such a great station as to be at the right hand of the majesty on high? Why make himself for a period of time lower than the angels? Because Jesus sacrifices to make us glorious siblings. Jesus sacrifices in order to make us glorious siblings. Hebrews 2:10, we heard, he says that this is his purpose. Underline this in Hebrews 2:10. His purpose was to make, to bring many sons to glory. Ladies, you're not left out of that. Sons is an overarching term. Sons and daughters. He came to bring many sons to glory. Consider that for a moment. Consider that in the broader context of what the preacher is saying about Jesus. Jesus is crowned with glory because he is willing to take on the suffering of death. He sacrificed temporarily his seat at the right hand in order to taste death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory. Drink that in for a minute. Absorb that for a moment. Jesus, from our perspective, sacrifices his glory, reduces his glory coming to earth in order to taste death, something he, as God, does not have a context for until he comes to earth in the flesh. Think about that. One thing that God does not know how to do is die. He actually has to come in the flesh in order to see that and to know that and to experience that. But why does he do it? Because it was necessary for the purpose identified by the preacher here. It was necessary because of what he wanted to accomplish through it. Going back to verse 10, he wanted to bring many sons to glory. He entered the world that he created to prepare us for a world to come. Jesus doesn't just die for dying's sake. He dies because he wants to bring you to glory back with him. He doesn't say that you just come. He says you come to be a son or a daughter of glory. And he wants you to see that glory as abundantly glorious. You are sons and you are daughters who will be at the right hand with him. There are saints that God is calling to return to him in the world to come. He comes and he tastes death in the way that we will taste death in order to return us back to him. He does it for sons of glory, sons and daughters of glory, not occupants of glory. You don't just go to occupy glory. You are a son or a daughter of glory. The preacher goes on to quote Psalm 22:22, and he affirms that Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. He comes to rescue brothers and sisters, not just subjects and citizens. Jesus makes the way himself to call you his brother and his sister. He says it himself in John 14, verses 1 through 6. In this he writes, John writes of what Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." He continues, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice the relationship of what Jesus says there in John 14 and what the preacher says in Hebrews 2, 5 and 10. Jesus says he comes to prepare a place for you. Hang on to that. He's preparing a place for you. When he dies, when he sacrifices himself, when he tastes death, he does it for a destination point for you, for a home that he is preparing for you. And the preacher in Hebrews identifies that place that Jesus has prepared for you as a place of glory, verse 10, in the world to come, verse 5. Friends, Jesus didn't die to save you for here. He died to save you from here for there. He sees you as brothers and sisters, as co-heirs as we saw from Romans 8 a couple of weeks ago. And if Jesus intended for you to have your best life here, he would have stayed here. This is why the preacher says that in order to bring you to glory, he needed to be made perfect through suffering. Why? Because we suffer. We suffer here on earth. We suffer because of this place. Even as much as we try to make it be something that it shouldn't be, our home, glory is our home, he suffers in every way like us. Consider this for a moment. That Jesus does what he does in the span of 3 decades. He doesn't take 3 centuries. He doesn't take 3 millennia. He does it in 3 decades of his life here on earth, as if he couldn't wait to get back home to be at the right hand and prepare that place for us. Friends, as we live here, we should live with our feet here, but our eyes fixed on glory. When Jesus comes to taste death, to bring us to glory, in relationships, he's looking at what is being put to death. The preacher tells us that Jesus is doing something so much greater in our understanding and our interpreting and our seeing the relationship of with this world versus the world to come. Because he does something very important for us as we sojourn here on earth. Jesus destroys death for our freedom. He destroys death for our freedom. There is a cosmic irony in physical death. Death of the body is both a just consequence for sin and a magnificent grace of God. How can it be both? Well, we see the first very clearly. The preacher reminds us in Hebrews 2:2 that every transgression and disobedience receives a just retribution. In other words, physical death is justice for sin, but it is also a magnificent grace. Consider this for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, God bars Adam and Eve after their sin from the tree of life. If they had access to the tree of life, they would live forever. In other words, they would live forever in a state of sinfulness. This is where death becomes a grace. Because if we don't die, and if Jesus does not taste death for us, we can't return to the place of glory that he has prepared for us. The preacher identifies this as one of the problems of humanity. Look again at your Bibles in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Look very closely at verse 15. He died to deliver or to set free all those who through the fear of death, that there is a fear of death that at one point in your life is legitimate, but he comes to set you free from it because it is a position of slavery. If we take that at face value, again, revealing the text for what it says, he shares with us in flesh and blood, he tastes death in order to do what? To destroy the power of death. That there is a modicum of power that death has, and Jesus comes to destroy it. Death has no power anymore for those who become sons of glory. It has no power over you if you claim the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't claim the name of Jesus Christ, it has absolute power for you because there is nothing to look forward to other than this world, and things outside of this world become fearsome in and of themselves. But with Jesus, death loses its power because there is glory prepared for you. An inheritance that is better than anything that this world could offer. But look at what else Jesus does. He destroys the power of death, and circle that "and" in your Bible at the beginning of verse 15. Circle it, highlight it, point arrows to it. That "and" is very important. And delivers those who are sons and daughters from the fear of death that enslaved them. Not only does he deliver you from the power of death, he delivers you from the fear of the power of death. To say it another way, with no hope in Jesus, you should fear death. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, to fear death is to subject yourself to slavery. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Friends, you came to worship the living God today, and you just sung a song that says, "I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." Either you believe that, or you were lying when you sung it. Or you are putting yourself in a position to say, "This is where I want to be, and I am going to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit that although I have feared death, I'm committed to doing so no longer now that I see what God's word has to say." Friends, Jesus didn't die to prevent your death. He died to free you from the tyranny of death. What we often fail to realize is the true source of our fear of death. Why don't we want to die? Most often it is because we are so in love with this world. But in that, I'm not exactly sure what we are trying to accomplish. You can gain glory or you can gain this world. As singer Fernando Ortega rightly sung, "You can have all this world. Give me Jesus." Should we do what we can to prevent death? Absolutely. But to fear death, to fear it, and to live our lives in such a way that says we will do whatever is necessary to not die, even at the expense of things that God wants for us, in a real sense, is to belittle the work of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and dying in our place. In effect, when we live in a fear of death, what we are saying is, "I know that the Bible says that Jesus came to set me free from a fear of death, but it didn't work. Jesus intended to do that, but it didn't work. Jesus was not effective in doing that." Friends, that is a very dangerous game to play with the Son of God. But if that is the case, and glory awaits us, why keep living in this world? Why doesn't God just simply, when we say yes to Jesus, say, "First class ticket, here we go. You don't need to be in this world anymore." Why doesn't he do that? Why do we keep living in this world? What is the purpose for us to continue with life on earth? I think Paul in Philippians 1:23 and following helps to inform this for us. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says that he is torn. He is torn between this world and the world to come. And he's not torn because of a desire to want to stay in this world. He is torn because of a deep desire to want to go and be with the Lord. He says in Philippians 1:23 that to go and be with the Lord is far better. He would much rather go and be with the Lord, but he continues and he says, "I do not on account of you, for your sake." And that's what I believe the purpose is for us to continue here, is we, friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, as we live in this world, we should be absolutely torn. And we should be torn not because we long so desperately to stay in this world, but because we long so desperately to go home that we understand this world in its proper place. I think, first and foremost, the reason that we are in this world is to put this world in its proper context in light of eternity. But even larger than that, there is the reality that as God is bringing many sons to glory, he speaks through you to make that happen. He speaks through us to bring many sons to glory. That God is still about that work. As co-heirs, He is about the business of going and finding our siblings. That is the purpose of this. Friends, radical brotherhood requires radical sacrifice. I want to leave you with two passages of Scripture to apply from what we see in the preacher's sermon here. First is stewardship of your life here on earth. When we think about money, when we talk about money in the church, we talk about it in terms of stewardship. And what do we always say? We need to be good stewards with what God has given us, right? We can't be reckless. We need to be wise with what God has given. As you take that thinking of stewardship and think about it in relationship to a fear of death, and write this psalm down to go and study for yourself, Psalm 139, verse 16, in which David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as of yet there was none of them." If you take that psalm for what it says and apply it to what we see in the book of Hebrews here, our days are fixed. We can't add to them, and we can't subtract from them. We don't have the ability to do that because God has fixed them. Friends, I apologize in advance if I am offensive by this statement, but I have heard people say that I don't want to die from coronavirus. I understand that. What do you want to die from? Is there anything acceptable for you that you say, I want to die this way? No, because death is a thief. But our days are fixed. And living every day in a fear of death is in some way to be a very poor steward of what God has given us. I know that many don't like the fact that their pastor has tattoos. And I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. And I'm sorry because there's more planned. But my tattoos are always a means of me to remember things. And I've got this here, Lamentations 3, 22-23, to remind me that His mercies are new every morning. I touch it every morning as I wake up. And I've got an infinity sign behind my ear to remind me that even though I can't see it, eternity is always upon me. I have my wedding ring tattooed on my finger for obvious reasons. And the next tattoo that comes is going to be right here. And what it's going to say is, you're running out of time. I've ministered to people dying. Pastor Verlin has ministered to people dying. Pastor Wade has ministered to people dying. And I don't know what their experience is, but in my experience, nobody's ever asked for more time. They've always wished they had done better with the time that they had. Are you living in a fear of death? Are you going to extreme measures to prevent it? Are relationships dying because of a fear of death? Are you dying because of lack of community? And is your emotional soul just perishing because you have disconnected from the family of God? Whatever that looks like for you, first come to God in repentance and say, Father, forgive me for making little of the sacrifice that Jesus makes when He says He came to deliver me from a fear of death, that I've been living in denial of that truth, and I need to come and ask for Your forgiveness, and I'm going to purpose to live my life in a way that says I will not fear death. I will be wise and do the right things to prevent death, but I will not fear death, and I will not live in a fear of death, because my role is to be a part of bringing many sons to glory. And that's the second part. You can't bring many sons to glory in seclusion. You can't bring many sons to glory if your Christian life is about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and not the community of Jesus Christ. The church has always existed as communities made up of individuals, not individuals that make up a community. Why would anyone believe that message to come and place our hope in Jesus Christ if in the way that we live, our life says we don't believe what we say we believe about Jesus? Consider what Paul says in Philippians 2, 1 through 5. If there is any encouragement in Christ, in other words, in what he has done, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. We should have sympathy for those who don't know Jesus, sympathy enough to bring them to glory. Paul says, complete my joy, having the same love and being in full accord. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us not look to our own interests, but to the interest of others, and have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had a mind to sacrifice. Christ Jesus had a mind with no context for what death would feel like, death would be like, or what the experience would be, and said, I will do it for the sake of bringing many sons to glory. That is radical brotherhood, which requires radical sacrifice, and I believe that he calls us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you today and we seek your face. God, this is a hard message to preach because of its contemporary application. And I know that as I say it, that for some, it doesn't come without a bit of anger for what I've said. And God, if I have done violence to your word, if I have spoken something or preach something that is outside of the bounds of the truth that you have given in your word, Father, I seek your forgiveness, and I pray that there are those who would point it out to me in order that I may be corrected. But God, if your word is truth and we hold to it and we affirm it for what it says, God, we know that you have called us as sons and daughters of glory, and that you died, Jesus, to bring us to glory. And as part of that glorious process, you have called us to have our eyes fixed on that glory while we continue to suffer and sojourn in this world. God, forgive us if we have made light of the sacrifice of your Son with an unwarranted fear of death. Open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear where we've done that in order that we may make a shift in our lives. And God, and in so doing, as we see our freedom from the slavery of death, God, we pray in Jesus' name that you would use us to bring many sons to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.